Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking at verse 16. I mentioned this in the pastoral letter this week. This Sunday marks the 10th Sunday since we've been meeting again. And the reason that that's significant is because we had 10 Sundays where we weren't meeting. So praise the Lord that we're here. Praise the Lord that we can be gathering together. I mean, we were still worshiping. We're still the church. But the church gathers together. We worship together. So I think that is one of the benefits. I'm sure there's many, many benefits, that many blessings that came to us through the quarantine. But I believe that now we have a greater sense of appreciation that we can be together to worship our Lord. The title for this message is actually The Message of the Church. And this is the second of a two-part series. The first was The Nature of the Church. And that was actually 2 weeks ago. Last week we took a little break in the book of Acts. But now we're getting back to 1 Timothy and The Message of the Church. Let's start in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And Holy Spirit, would you help me to preach and to preach the true word of God, the word that you have given to this people for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, not long ago, I read about a little church in England, and this story dates back many years ago. The church had a sign in the front of its property, just like many churches, just like our church, and it said this: "We preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified, and of course, that's quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, over time, vines and greenery grew up over the sign, so that it just said, "We preach Christ." Eventually, more plants and greenery it grew up so that it just read, "We preach," just those two words. And in due time, the church had to shut down. It had to close its doors. In other words, what was going on with the sign was indicative of what was happening in the church. The church had started off well. It was preaching Christ crucified, but over time it deviated from that core message. And not surprisingly, having lost its message, it died. It ceased to exist. Well, friends, this story is not unique. Even today, countless churches follow in its wake. They preach, they give messages, but it's not the message of the cross. It's not Christ crucified. It's not centered on the gospel. Rather, we might call it a form of moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's just to coin a phrase given by Christian Smith. He's a sociologist, I think, somewhere down in the Carolinas. But that is simply to say that they don't preach the gospel. They don't preach the gospel. They've abandoned their calling. They've abandoned their message. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we last looked at 1 Timothy, we learned that the church is the pillar and buttress or support for the truth. We know that there's no shortage of news that's going around in this world. Turn on your TV. Log on to the internet. We have news all over the place, the radio. But the church, here's what makes the church unique. The church is where the truth flourishes. The church is where the grace of God is preached. The fact that God saves sinners by His grace. And friends, the essence of that truth that we proclaim is the message of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul writes. This is, by the way, this is 1 Corinthians 1, that same, you remember the church in England that I referred to. Here's the full verse. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here's another key verse from Paul. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Friends, that is our message. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. We don't preach ourselves. This church is not about preaching Daniel Stegman or anyone else. We preach Christ crucified. And then here's the last one I'll give you from 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Friends, if we ever stop proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then we might as well just shut our doors, close things down, because we're just like that church in England. Well, today we want to take a closer look at the message, what it is that we tell people, what it is that we proclaim. And what we're going to find, and you already know this, it's a glorious message. It can't be improved upon. It's the only message by which we're saved. It's the only message that gives hope to a world that's desperate for hope. So let's look at our passage. Great indeed, Paul writes, is the mystery of godliness. In fact, he says, great indeed, we confess. We confess. Now, what does he mean by those two words? We confess. Well, it's not just this is what we're saying, this is what we tell people. It actually goes beyond that. Confession, as it's used in the Greek, has to do with truth. Truth that everyone agrees upon. That is, everyone in the mainstream of Christianity. So when Paul says we confess, you know that what follows has to do with the consensus beliefs of these early Christians. That is what they believed. That is what they held to. And friends, here we are 2,000 years later, and we still hold to these same truths. It's kind of like we're planting our flag in the sand and we're saying, here we stand. So help us, God. Here we stand. We will live and die on these truths that we are confessing. Now, for centuries, Christians, and not just, let me be more specific, churches and denominations and other Christian organizations have produced doctrinal statements. So you find these doctrinal statements, and they have several different points when it comes to Christian doctrine and theology. This is what we believe about Jesus. This is what we believe about the Holy Spirit, about the church, and so on. And these confessional statements, or these doctrinal statements, are critically important. Why is that? Well, they clarify what is being taught, what is believed. And I'm sure you've heard things like this. Well, we all believe the same things as Christians. Everyone believes the same thing. And so we can just kind of get along and sing kumbaya and so on. I'm sure you've heard that before. But in reality, we don't all believe the same thing. There are plenty of people, even those who claim the name of Christ, that are not willing to confess the exclusivity of Christ. In other words, that He is the only way that we can be saved from our sins. That He's the only way to God. So that's just one example. Friends, our confession is extremely important. Now, we know in this day and age that people are hesitant to confess anything at all. They're fearful of what people will think. They're fearful of the government and the authorities. There's just this fear. And so we have these very minimalistic confessions that don't really say much of anything. But Pine Glen Church family, we must be bold for Jesus. We must be bold. We must be willing to take a stand for truth. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see what he's saying there? If we're afraid to confess Jesus to our fellow men, then guess what? God's going to deny us one day in eternity at the judgment. So the question for us today is this: what is the essence of our confession? What is the essence of it? As the people of God, what do we confess to be true? And what we're going to find today is that it's all about Jesus. It's centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what follows in verse 16, it's kind of like a hymn. In fact, there's a lot of people that think this was an early Christian hymn. This is not just something that Paul came up with on the fly as he wrote this letter. This was most likely a hymn that was sung very often in the early church. The people would have known it. And it reminds me a little of the Apostles' Creed. In fact, in the back of our hymn books, we have the Apostles' Creed. Let me read it for you. If I can find it. Now, I was supposed to be prepared. I was supposed to have this already. My apologies. There we go. Page 675, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, if you look at this creed, which is kind of like a confessional statement, you'll notice that the majority of the creed is about Christ. Just by the number of lines there, the number of words, it's mostly about Christ. Now, that's not to say that we don't believe in the importance of God the Father and God the Son. It is to say that when they made this creed, they really wanted to clarify what was believed about Jesus. But Jesus is central. And Jesus must always be central. The gospel must always be central in our confession, in our witness. Now, before we dive into this passage and this hymn, let me just say a word on the structure or the outline. It's actually fairly simple. It's fairly straightforward. It can be divided into three couplets. And that's to say it has three parts with two lines each. So first off, we see that Jesus was manifest. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was seen, he was witnessed, and he was received, or he was believed on. And we're going to have to tease out the different meanings as we work our way through the passage. But first off, he was manifested in the flesh. And you have to understand that when Paul says he was manifested, he's talking about the Son of God. He's not talking about anyone else. It wasn't Paul or Barnabas or Timothy or Silas or Apollos or John Mark. There would have been nothing to proclaim if it was one of them. This is the Son of God here who was manifested in the flesh. And friends, this is one of the things that makes Christianity unique. Christianity is very unique from all the other world religions. God became a man. The Son of God appeared 2,000 years ago in human flesh. Now, for those of you who grew up in the church, that doesn't sound like much of a big deal. Doesn't sound strange. Doesn't sound shocking. I grew up in the church, so I understand that. But to everyone else, this is unfathomable. If you grew up in another religion, that would be shocking to hear. But the fact of Christianity is that Jesus became a man. And that verse that Buck read for us, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus became a flesh and blood human being. And that's what we call the incarnation. That's what we celebrate every time that Christmas rolls around. And that is in part what we remember every time we celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper. So the first thing that we confess, that we want to be clear on, is that Jesus is God. Jesus is the God-man, truly God, truly man. Next, Paul says he was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, this is actually talking about Jesus' resurrection. It's interesting that this early hymn didn't say much about the cross. It's implied, but it's not explicit. And you can contrast that with Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, which, by the way, that's another hymn. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So notice there that the cross is explicit. But obviously, when it says vindicated by the Spirit, that implies the cross. It implies Jesus' sacrificial death on behalf of sinners. And along with that, it also implies the resurrection. Why do I say that? Well, because the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, that proved that Jesus was sinless. He was, the Spirit fully and completely accepted the sacrifice of His Son. I should say God the Father. God the Father fully and completely accepted this sacrifice. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I simply want to read the first four verses of this great letter. Listen to how Paul introduces his letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Remember, it's God's gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, listen to verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So how do we know that Jesus was the Son of God? We know it because of the resurrection. By his resurrection from the dead. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. So this is how Jesus was revealed to the world, and in particular in human flesh. And friends, make no mistake, this is shocking. It's not shocking for those of you who grew up in Sunday school class hearing that, but this is shocking to the world. Number two, Jesus was seen. Jesus was seen. And obviously this goes along with number one. Jesus said later on, actually Buck read this for us. No, he didn't. This is John chapter 14, pardon me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, to see Jesus was to see God. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus was witnessed by thousands of people, tens of thousands of people. He was vindicated after his death by the Spirit. The resurrection is the proof of that. But Jesus was seen in other ways. It says here he was seen by angels. What does that mean? Well, believe it or not, this includes both good angels and bad angels. This includes both holy angels and fallen angels. You might remember the line from the Creed that we read. That's where it says, Jesus descended into hell. What did he do there? Why did he go there? Well, the short answer is he went there on a preaching mission. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, I want to read verses 18 to 20. So this goes right along with what we've been talking about. We preach Christ crucified. Now listen to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In other words, that we might be reconciled to a holy God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. So Jesus went, he descended into hell, and he preached to the spirits in prison. And I realize there's a degree of difficulty in understanding that. It's hard to comprehend what's going on there. But obviously Jesus was seen by these fallen angels. And it says in Colossians chapter 2 that he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. So through the blood sacrifice that was offered to God and through the resurrection, Jesus triumphed. He won the victory, the ultimate victory. And along with that, we know that Jesus is, during his entire ministry on earth, angels attended to him, holy angels. The fallen angels, they continually make war on the Son of God, along with Satan himself. But the holy angels, they continually minister to Jesus, just as they minister to you. If you are a child of God, then praise God. Angels are ministering to you. They are attending you. And we could look at many examples of how these angels were involved in Jesus' ministry, but just consider the resurrection. Angels rolled away the stone at the door of his tomb. That's Matthew 28 and verse 2. Angels appeared to the women. Remember right after his resurrection? They affirmed that Jesus was risen from the dead. And then angels attended Christ's ascension. Acts chapter 1 verses 10 and 11. Clearly Jesus was seen by angels. And these angels, they are ministering spirits. They do God's bidding. But Jesus was also proclaimed among the nations. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. We know what this means. Even to this day, Jesus is proclaimed the world over. And Jesus told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You will be my witnesses. And friends, that's exactly what they did. They took this message, they took the gospel, and it went all over the world. And what's interesting is how quickly it spread, how quickly it took root. Paul wrote in Colossians 1 and verse 6, "Indeed, in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing." Now think about that. Just a few decades after the time of Christ, after his death and resurrection, and the gospel was bearing fruit in the whole world. That's amazing. And today there are millions and millions of Christians all over the globe. Even in places like China, where it's illegal to be a Christian. There's tens of millions of believers. And so, friends, we can praise God for this reality. We can praise God for gospel advance. But we also know that there are still thousands of unreached people groups. Thousands. There's much work that remains. And friends, that is why global missions is so important. That's why we must be a missions church. We must be a sending church. We can't be content with where we're at right now. We want Jesus to be proclaimed. We want the nations to rejoice and be glad in him. We want the name of Jesus to be lifted high and exalted. But remember, we are witnesses. We have a part in this. We have a big part in this. So Jesus was seen. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. And then number three, Jesus was received. He was received. Now, friends, as we look around the world, we see a lot of people rejecting Jesus. In fact, it's really quite disheartening. We look at how things are morally and spiritually and politically, and we say to ourselves, "How long, O Lord? How long?" We look at how the name of Jesus is just a swear word to a lot of people. It's not revered, it's not esteemed, it's not worshipped, it's not even known. There's actually a lot of people today, they genuinely don't know who Jesus was or is. And friends, it's times like this that we need to remember that the plans of God stand firm forever. God's eternal decree, Jesus will build his church. We need to remember that. Nothing can stop the advance of God's church. God will fulfill his purposes at the end of time. He will establish his eternal kingdom. We need to remember that. And as the hymn puts it, Jesus was believed on in the world. So not only was he proclaimed, not only was this gospel proclaimed in the world, but it was believed on. That was true back in Paul's day. It's also true today. If you were with us last week, we looked at how the early church rapidly grew and how it wasn't just growth by addition, it was multiplication. As the gospel message was proclaimed, more and more people believed and were converted and delivered. And friends, that's what we need to pray for today. That the multitudes would be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. That's what's been happening the last 2,000 years. That's been the pattern. And we know that that will continue because this is God's work and this is God's church. Here's a verse that I didn't look at last week. Acts 19 and verse 20. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." That's my prayer for our church, that the Word of God would increase, it would prevail. We know that this is happening. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit, it's increasing. Coronavirus can't stop that. Our corrupt political system can't stop that. The media can't stop it. God will have His way. God will be glorified. And the church cannot fail. Friends, as you share your faith, know that God will use your witness. Now, more often than not, as you share the gospel, it's not going to result in what we might call immediate conversion. Sometimes that'll happen. But as you share the word, as you plant those seeds, those gospel seeds, God is going to honor that. He's going to use that. And one day it might result in a conversion. We're praying every day for salvation, that God would save souls, that God would call men and women, boys and girls to Himself. But be encouraged and share the Word of God every chance you get. Your labor is not in vain. You're not wasting your time serving the Lord. You're not wasting your time as you witness. So Jesus was believed on in the world, and lastly, He was taken up in glory. That's the last line of the hymn. And this simply refers to His ascension. After Jesus rose from the dead, He literally appeared to hundreds of people. In fact, He appeared to 500 people at one time. He had 40 days where He just kind of wandered around, sometimes in miraculous ways. But it was only 40 days. Jesus didn't stay on the earth indefinitely. He ascended into heaven. In fact, let's look at Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. This is one of the ascension accounts. We could also read in Matthew 28 or Acts chapter 1. But here's how Luke describes it. Then He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. We need to follow their example. We need to be here continually blessing God and praising God with our hearts filled with joy. But that's how Luke describes it. He ascended up to heaven. They worshiped Him. They had great joy, and they were continually in the temple worshiping the Lord. So friends, where is Jesus right now? Jesus is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's not dead. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. And we need to remember that this is an essential part of our confession, what we believe. Hebrews 1:4 reads this way: "After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Friends, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that means He has all the power, all the authority. He's in control. He reigns and rules, and He is building His kingdom. So Jesus was taken up in glory. And it's interesting that that's in keeping with the prayer that He prayed right before His passion. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Friends, that's exactly what God the Father did. He gave Jesus the glory that he had for all eternity. He was taken up in glory. And now the Bible says, from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's Paul's benediction from Romans chapter 11. Friends, we need to conclude. We need to conclude. But this verse and this hymn that we've looked at today, this is the essence of our message. It answers the question, what did Jesus do? Why is his life so meaningful and significant? Why do we care about him 2,000 years later? And of course, we could really go into great detail, but this verse gives us the essentials. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Friends, this is the most important life that was ever lived. The only perfect life, the only righteous life. And his name is the only name by which we must be saved. And if we go back to the beginning of the verse, Paul says, the mystery of godliness is great. What does that tell us? We've learned about the message, but this tells us the practical side. If we want to live a life that's pleasing in the sight of God, then Jesus Christ is the key. He is the secret to that kind of life. In fact, that's what the word mystery conveys. Something that was secret, something that was hidden, and has now been revealed. Jesus is the secret. He lived that righteous life that God required. And friends, when you believe in Jesus as your Savior, the righteousness that was his righteousness, it's credited to your life account. It's given to you, freely given. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. And along with that, Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. He took our shame and guilt upon himself. And it's because of that, and only because of that, that we have life. You see, if you are in Christ, you have peace with God. And you have the power and the ability to live a righteous life. Friends, this is the message that we must never tire of telling and proclaiming. God saves sinners. God saves sinners, and not because of our own merit, our own worth. It's by grace. It's through faith alone. You see, friends, it's a gift. All you have to do is receive it by faith. There's an old hymn by Fanny Crosby. It's called Tell Me the Story of Jesus. I'm sure many of you have heard it before and sung it before. Here's some of the lyrics. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings on earth. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him, and tell how he liveth again. Love in the story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Friends, is that story precious to you? Is that story sweet like honey to you? That's the message of the church. That's the gospel message. That parallels almost exactly what we talked about today. This is the message that we must always be proclaiming and declaring and talking about. We must never tire of sharing this grand old message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that through your word, we know how the church should function. We know the nature of the church. We know the message of the church, and it's found right here. The essence of our message is the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, the life that we could not live, his death, his resurrection, how he bore the wrath of God on the tree. We thank you that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's never been born again, who's never humbled themselves before you, I pray that you would convict them. I pray that you would just show them their sin. But more than that, Lord, I pray that they might see Jesus in a new way, that they might see that he is a wonderful, merciful, gracious Savior that loves to call sinners to himself. May they receive him today. May they call upon the Lord. And may you find them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We invite you to stand if you're able.